You know, life is mixed with sorrow and joy sometimes, isn't it? And yes, and we see that there is sorrow, but we also see that there is joy. And sometimes we need to remember the joy side of things. And as we come through John chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 22. John 16, 16 through 22, Jesus, in the midst of great difficulty, is about to remind the disciples that there is joy. There's joy coming. And that they need to remember that. It's amazing what we see here in John 16. Jesus shows his sympathy. He shows his compassion. He is the one who cares. He feels the burdens and the weaknesses, especially of those disciples, the 11. While they were going through this most difficult time. Remember, John 16, it's the night before Jesus is crucified. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus begins to tell them some very difficult things. Some things they don't want to hear about his departure. And it's hard for them, but Jesus keeps bringing back to mind for them the fact that he is with them, that he'll send a helper, that there's joy that will come from the sorrow. A great lesson for them, and I'm sure helped them, and it's a great lesson for us as well. You know, the absence of hope is the ultimate torment in suffering, isn't it? The absence of hope is the ultimate torment in suffering. If we are to be honest, as we should be and are, everybody suffers in life. There's nobody who escapes suffering. It is part of the fallen world. Everybody goes through disappointments. Everybody has distress and disturbances. You know, sometimes things go completely unlike how you planned them or how you dreamed them. And it's just the way that life goes. You know, it's not rare for people to live with seemingly unsurmountable difficulties. Things they can't even get past. They're so hard. And where's the hope? Normally, people are able to get through these things by seeing light at the end of the tunnel. Light at the end of the tunnel. You know, people can actually endure almost any trial if they see good at the end. If there is hope that they can cling to while in the midst of that trial, they can continue on. It's only when there is no evidence of hope that one then gives up. But there is hope for the Christian. Proverbs 13:12 says this, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But Christ seeks our joy. And he always gives hope, no matter the trial. Where is it? Where is the light at the end of the tunnel or at the end of the sorrow? Well, that's what he'll begin to communicate with his disciples this morning. And here in our text, again, chapter 16, verses 16 through 22, Christ begins to share his desire to give hope and joy in the midst of horrific trial. God is the one who turns sorrow into joy. This morning we'll see that sorrow to joy, that's all we're looking at, is sorrow to joy this morning. Sorrow to joy is based on God's promises. Sorrow to joy is, though hard to see in the moment. And sorrow to joy is counter-cultural. All things and truths we can learn as Jesus interacts with the disciples this morning. Let me read for you John chapter 16, verses 16 through 22. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while, we do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we thank you that you are a God who is concerned about joy, about the joy of your disciples, about our joy even today. And your scripture has so much to say about it in our lives. And though it certainly seems strange that in a broken, dark world that we could have joy, we know it's because of what you are working in us and through us and in this world, and that you are sovereignly in control, and that you do work all things together for good. Help us to remember that so that we can live with joy and live with such joy that the world wonders and seeks and desires to know the one who brings such joy. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Sorrow to joy is based on God's promises. Look at verse 16. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while you will see me. You know, Jesus is going to deal with the 11 disciples' trial. Remember, he's already in the previous verses, as we've come up to our section tonight, talked about the sending of the Spirit and how the Spirit will be their helper. He will guide them in truth. He will provide information that they weren't ready to bear at the time when Jesus was with them. They'll be able to remember in future days what Jesus said, and they'll be encouraged by it. And Jesus is just trying to help them prepare for what's about to happen. And now he comes and says, look, you're going to have some grief, but there's joy at the end of the tunnel. But why are they going to have grief? Why are they going to have so much pain? Why is there such sorrow in the world? Whether it's the sorrow that the disciples were about to face because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, because of the opposition that would come against them, because their whole world is about to be turned upside down. That's suffering, that's sorrow, but that's only because there is sorrow in the world. And there's the sorrow that faces everybody in this world because of the condition of this world. And you could ask, well, where does that sorrow come from? And you have to go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, and you know that God created the world perfect without any sin, that there was no sorrow in the world the way God created it. But mankind rebelled, and mankind sinned. They didn't obey what God said for them to do, and because of that, there was a consequence. And we could talk about all of the different consequences, but I just want to look at one this morning. Again, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God speaking to Eve right after the fall, and he's giving them the consequences for their actions. And in verse 16, he says, chapter 3, verse 16, he says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, that's one of the worst translated verses in the Bible. Some of you already know what I'm talking about, but I'm not going to get into that this morning. I only want to look at the word pain for a second. To the women, I will greatly multiply your pain. That's the root word etsev in the Hebrew. Etsev, and it means, sometimes could mean pain, but it's the type of pain is hardship, it's sorrow, and it's grief. He's not talking about physical pain here, although there is certainly physical pain involved in childbirth. He is talking about the sorrow that Eve is going to bring children into a broken, sin-filled world and what that will result in. And you don't have to go very far, only to Genesis chapter 4 to find out what he's talking about, the grief of watching one son kill another one and the sorrow involved in all of that. And that's what plagues our world. If you keep going now down to the next verse, verse 17, And to Adam, so he spoke that to Eve. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I command you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. There is the word etsev again. It's toil in my translation. Toil. In sorrow, in hardship, in pain, you're going to eat of the ground day in and day out, because the ground no longer is working with humanity. It is working against humanity because of the curse. Those of you who work farms and things of that nature know what that's all about. It's a difficult. That doesn't mean that there can't be joy in the work and in the effort, but he's simply saying that nothing comes easy. Nothing comes easy because of the fall. Go forward to Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. We have Noah introduced into the story. And he says, now he called, that's Lamech, his father, talking about Lamech, his father. Now he, Lamech, called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from the work and from the toil, etsev, of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. There's toil, there's suffering, there's hardship. And then, of course, you fast forward, and year in and year out, humanity, at least those who follow God, are looking for rest from the toil. In fact, even Noah, his name means what? Rest. And you fast forward all the way to the New Testament, and of course you have Jesus coming on the scene, and we won't go there, but you know the words of Jesus where he says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the solution to the curse. He's going to end it one day. But until that day, until sin is no more, we live with sorrow, hardship, toil, grief, pain, however you want to translate it, difficulties. And they're present, and everyone faces them. The disciples, especially in that moment, had a great task, trial in front of them. And you know that there are ebbs and flows in life, and sometimes things are going better than other times. But even in the worst times, and I'm telling you that the disciples were going through the worst times, even in the worst times, there's joy at the end of the tunnel. Back to John chapter 16, a little while, and you will no longer see me, and again, a little while, you will see me. Here we have a promise. It's a promise from Jesus Christ to his disciples, and it is that they will see him. Even though there's going to be a time when they don't see him, they will see him. There's going to be a time of difficulty and struggle, of questioning, of uncertainty, of what happened with Jesus. Why is he on the cross? Why is he in the grave? But one day, and not too much longer after, they'll see him. And when will they see him, by the way? That's an interesting question. He says, again, a little while, you will no longer see me. Again, a little while, and you will see me. Then some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will see me. And again, a little while, and you will not see me. And because I go to the Father. It's all linked to going to the Father, which tells us something about what Jesus is getting at. I don't think he's referencing his resurrection, although they will see him after his resurrection. I don't think he's referencing his second coming. He's somehow connected to what he is saying, the fact that when he is with the Father, they'll see him. But how do they see him when he's with the Father? And it links back to what we've talked about the last 2 weeks and the sending of the Holy Spirit. In the Spirit, Christ's presence is with those who are his disciples. But in any case, however you want to look at that, there's a great promise that he won't leave them alone. He will be with them. And what a joyful thing. Let's look at verse 17 now. The disciples are wondering, well, what's going on? And I want to actually show you something. Go to chapter 16. verse 5, related to the Spirit again. I just want to remind us of this. Verse 5 says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" And then verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Right, I think that's all linked to verse 16 and the sending of the Spirit and Christ's presence through the Spirit. If you go to chapter 14 in verse 17, he says, "That is the Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you," the coming and dwelling of the Spirit. That would take place at Pentecost, of course, as the Spirit is sent and indwells the apostles and then those who follow after the words of the apostles as they trust in Christ Jesus. That's what it's getting at in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of him." What's the Spirit of Christ? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Trinity. It's all there. Yes, there's going to be a crucifixion. Yes, there's going to be a resurrection. But more importantly, Jesus is taking them forward even past that point to see that there's going to be the sending of the Spirit and that they are going to have a great work to do when the Spirit comes and that their job is not done. In fact, it's only beginning. There is sorrow in what's happening in the rejection of Christ. There is sorrow in the death of Christ. There is sorrow in all of that. But joy is coming. Hold on. Hold on. Joy is coming. You know, joy in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, is always linked, not exclusively, but it is always linked in some way to God's promises. If you're going through a difficulty, the number one thing you can do, in addition to pray and read and all the things you're supposed to do as a believer, is specifically number one thing you can do to help through those difficulties is specifically go and look at the promises of God. The promises of God that apply specifically to you. Now, not all of the promises of God apply to you. You have to be careful there. But many of them do. And did you know that there are, in the New Testament, 750 promises that are made to people? Now, again, not all of them are directed towards us, and many of them are repeated. In fact, one has said that there are 250 separate promises that are different from each other. 750, but if you combine them all, 250 promises. You know, this promise that they would see him, and they wouldn't see him, and then they would see him, was specifically to the disciples. We never lived through that trial that they went through. We never had to watch him on the cross and wonder why he's in the grave. But we still have the promise of the Spirit. We still know that even beyond that, we will one day see Jesus face to face. And so when you are facing your dark moments, when you are going through your very difficult things, you can say, what about the promises of God? What things can I remember about my God that can help me in this moment? And there are so many things you can look at, just to name a few. One, God gives us salvation from sin. No matter what difficulty you're going through, you can't take away or be removed from the fact that you have salvation. That's a little bit of joy even in the midst of it. There's spirit baptism. There's promise of comfort. There's the promise of mercy. There is the giving of sonship. There is the blessing that we're told will come for persecution. There are great rewards coming. The Christ is returning. We can have divine presence now through the person of the Holy Spirit. There is eternal life. There is God's unchanging word. There is the ruling with Christ that we will be with him forever and ever. There is reaping what is sown. There is peace. There is joy. There is perseverance and preservation. There is a future immortal body that is coming. God promises wisdom. He promises that there will be a resurrection. He promises assurance. He promises freedom. The promises go on and on and on. You could keep going, though. Love of God, faithfulness. He promises the Holy Spirit in measure. He promises justification. He gives justification. He promises fruitfulness through obedience. He promises that there will be righteousness, newness of life, a spiritual mind, restoration of creation, Satan destroyed and defeated, future protection, deliverance from the present evil of this world, adoption as sons. It goes on. Restitution of all things, heavenly citizenship granted to us, sealing of the Holy Spirit, sanctification, help in the midst of temptations. There's a new heaven and a new earth that has been promised. There's no more curse. There's no more pain. There's no more tears. There's no more death. Hey, there's some good promises. I'm telling you, all of those promises have eternal impact that far outweigh the difficulty you're currently in. That doesn't make your difficulty undifficult, but it makes it bearable because you know there's light at the end of the tunnel. Remember the promises of God. That was very helpful for the disciples, and it's very helpful for us as well. Sorrow to joy is based on God's promises. Sorrow to joy is also, though, hard to see in the moment. When you're going through something really difficult, sometimes it's difficult to see the light at the end. How are we going to get through this? And that was true for the disciples as well. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." They're unsure of what's going on. There's some confusion. They couldn't see what Jesus was getting at. It was hard for them to understand. How could he go and then reappear a little while longer? You know, the disciples had been living in a bit of denial. And when you live in denial, that typically adds to the difficulty, by the way. But they had been living in a little bit of denial. Go to John chapter 16, verse 5. It says, "But now I'm going," we already read this, but let me read it again. "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" Jesus had been giving them profound truths about his ascension to the Father, about his death and his resurrection and these things. And the disciples just, whenever they heard it, for the most part, they tended just to try to ignore it, to pretend like Jesus never said it. They don't want to face the reality that Jesus Christ is leaving. So we'll just pretend it's not happening. Have any of you ever, maybe in your life, said, "Maybe if I just pretend that's not happening, it'll go away"? Yeah, that's a common human thing to do. And the problem is it doesn't go away. It just gets more difficult when we do that. But they didn't want to think about that. Go over to Mark chapter 9. Verses 31 to 32. "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." I just don't want to talk about it. I don't get it. I don't know. And I don't want to know. It's a bit of denial there. They don't want to face what Jesus has been saying. But here in John chapter 16... the scenario changes. The timetable changes. The problem that the disciples have at this point is not that Jesus is saying he's going to go. It's the little while part that they're upset about. Because, you know, when you know a problem is going to come sometime way off in the future, who cares? It's way off in the future. Just don't worry about it. I mean, you can You could do that with lots of them. Maybe you have something, an assignment you have to get done for work, or those who remember school. You know, it doesn't matter until the night before, but then you only have a little while. And then it becomes a lot more important. And now Jesus says, a little while. And look at verse 18. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? That's what they zero in on, is that those three words, a little while. Oh, no. They still don't want to ask him outright about it, though. They just start deliberating about it between themselves. But they do want to know what this means. What's the timetable? We sense something is changing here. Verse 18. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. 19. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? So they want to question him, but they can't get anyone to actually question him. I don't know why. The disciples are often hesitant to ask Jesus questions. Perhaps because they don't always appreciate Jesus' answer. But just because something is uncomfortable doesn't mean it's not what you need to hear. Jesus knew they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Hey, there's an interesting thought here, and you all know it, but it's worth reminding ourselves of often. Jesus knows what you're thinking. There's no hidden place from him. He knows what's on the heart and the mind of the disciples, and he's going to address it. So as the night draws to a close in the last couple hours of the life of Jesus Christ, Jesus has a burden on his heart. He's told them everything that they need to know, at least to the point that they can bear it. He said, there is more I wish you could know, but you cannot bear it now. And he's told them, though, and they can't process it. They're engulfed in sorrow. In fact, if we go back a few verses, verse 6, chapter 16, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Their sorrow, and sorrow does this, it's oppressive, it's repressive. It becomes the only thing that you can think about. And the light that is present, the hope that is present, becomes more and more dim because you're just allowing that sorrow to grow and grow and grow. And that's where the disciples were. They're engulfed in it. But we see an amazing illustration of the sympathy, of the compassion of Jesus Christ. He wants to give these men who are facing this trial, who are engulfed with sorrow, joy. That's his concern, that they would understand that there's joy. And think about this too. Jesus is he knows what's going to happen to him. He knows he's going to be arrested in a few hours. He knows he's going to be tried. He knows he's going to be beaten and abused. He knows he's going to hang on the cross. He knows he's going to face the wrath of God. Yet, he takes a moment to take concern for the disciples, that they might have joy in the midst of this sorrow. Keep this in mind. This is the middle of the night, right? It's midnight. It's past midnight probably at this point. It's dark. And soldiers will be coming soon. You know, it was hard for the disciples to understand and see in that moment that there was light at the end of the tunnel. But there's always light at the end of the tunnel for the believer. There's always light. Because not even death itself can prevent us from being with our Savior. There's always hope. Even though it is often hard to see in the moment. The other thing we need to realize that when we live with joy, even in the midst of the sorrow, it will be countercultural. The culture and society around us, the worldliness, will not understand it. You have to think differently than humans are taught to think. You have to think differently than humans are by nature, the sin nature. Typically, the way they would think. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Jesus is concerned about their theological knowledge, no doubt. He's concerned about their willingness to believe the things he says. But he's also concerned about their sorrow. That's where his concern is right now. That's compassion. You know, if he had never said anything about their grief, never said anything about their sorrow, they might have assumed, as Jesus is arrested and killed, that they were wrong, that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, that somehow they had sinned. You know, one of the most troubling things that I see in some Christian cultures is the thought that if things are going poorly, that I somehow am sinning. You know, sin can cause bad things in your life. Okay? There's no doubt about that. God can chastise. God does discipline. And so if you're in sin and bad things are happening in your life, that's God saying, stop it. All right? But bad things happen not just because of sin. Bad things happen because we live in a bad world. And I've seen many different Christians who didn't seem to understand this, and they just beat themselves up because bad things are happening. Oh, my health is poor. My family member has died. My finances are in a wreck. It's something I must be doing wrong in my life. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? And that just adds to the sorrow. There might not be anything wrong with you. Might just be that you live in a broken world. So don't focus on you. Focus on Christ, who delivers you from the broken world. He says they will weep. Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament. They do. Just one example, this isn't of the 11, but of another person very important in the story. Chapter 20, verse 11. Just one example of this. But Mary, standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. There's lots of weeping going on as Christ is in the tomb. Now, Mary's about to have that sorrow turn to joy. She's going to realize how that works in just a moment. But oh yes, there was weeping. Can you imagine being someone who followed Jesus Christ and watching him hang on that cross? Watching his body be carried and buried. That would be a very difficult thing. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, will be weeping and lamenting, but the world will rejoice. The world will rejoice. Here's something that's very important for you to remember. When you face difficulties, if you want to live a life with joy, stop viewing difficulties like the world views them. You see, when the world looks at something bad happening, they say, that's awful, that's horrible, I can't stand this, this shouldn't be happening, it's not fair, it's not right, it ruins my life. When we look at difficulties, it should be quite different. Not that the difficulties are somehow easy or that we have to enjoy them, but we see there's a reason for them because we have an omnipotent God who's in charge of all things. The world thinks pain is no benefit, that suffering is depressing, that hardship is unfortunate. And yes, on a physical level, we understand those things. But on the spiritual level, God uses every situation in our lives to make us more like His precious Son. If you view a difficulty like, how does God want to make me more like His Son? Well, that's countercultural, but that's life-changing. Approach situations with joy. And not that you have to enjoy the situation, right? But you approach it with joy. Think about Jesus, for example. He's about to hang on the cross. Do you think that Jesus thought that was just a wonderful thing, that he was able to hang on the cross? I mean, can you imagine Jesus up on the cross saying, oh man, put another nail in me, this is great. Hit me another time with your whip. Spit on me again. You think Jesus was enjoying it? No. It was horrific. It was pain-filled. However, remember in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There is joy in the midst of his difficulty, not because he enjoyed what was going on, but because he understood the result of the trial. He understood where this difficulty would take him. It would make him be high and lifted up. It would take him to a place where people are able to come to the Father through the work that he accomplished on the cross and bring glory and honor to God. And it was a joy-filled thing. He looked past the agony to the result, and he had joy. That is something that we need to do in our own lives, in every situation. That's not what the world does, though. But we are called to have the same character as Christ. He says in verse 20, again, your grief will be turned into joy. Here's something interesting too. The very thing that plunged them into grief will cause them to rejoice. The thing that plunged them into grief will cause them to rejoice. Look at it again. Your grief will be turned into joy. It's not that one event gives you grief and another event gives you joy. The same event that is giving you grief is going to also give you joy. Isn't that interesting? How does that work? It's that the very event that brought the grief will be the very event that brings joy. How does it work? Remember, Romans 8, God works all things together for good. And when it's worked together for good, it's joy. It doesn't mean that every situation has got butterflies and roses, but it means that in the end of that difficulty, when we approach it rightly, we are more like God's Son. And that's joy. Doesn't mean we might be physically in worse shape. We might be closer to death. We might be more broke. But we're more like God's Son. And that's what matters. That's where our joy comes from. Because joy doesn't come from materialism. Joy doesn't come from health. Joy comes from the Lord. Verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. Can anyone verify that? Because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that child that joy that a child has been born into the world. How many dads out there sat in the room with their wife when she gave birth? A few of you. I don't have to ask the women because I know you were there. You know, on the TV shows, the dads always are sitting in the hallway or whatever. I think that's a good idea. Katrina doesn't think that's a good idea, though. But did you witness your wife in some anguish? And we're just talking about a normal pregnancy. I know there could be difficulties and things which would add to it, but in a normal pregnancy situation, it's brutal. It's a lot of energy and some pain mixed in there. But then when your wife has that baby in her arms, what a difference. How? I don't know how I sit there and when the, you know, and Josiah's born, Isaac was born in a bed, and Josiah was born in the middle of the parsonage, and Adonai was born in a tub, and I don't know where Silas was born. In the living room. And Katrina's there. She's done all this work and she's just holding the baby. Sure, she's tired, but she's happy. I just think, man, I want to get out of here. Can't stand the smells. The baby's slimy. I'm a horrible person. But the difference when that baby comes out healthy and it's just an amazing thing that a woman can do that and have the change between the agony and the joy. And that's the little parable Jesus is telling to demonstrate how even difficult situations, they have wonderful joy at the end of them when approached rightly. Verse 22, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Hey, nobody can take it away. If you don't have joy in your life, it's not because you can't have joy in your life. It's not because someone has stolen it from you. It's simply because you need to redirect your thinking to be more in line with God's word and to approach situations the way God wants us to approach them as his children. But the key characteristic of Christian salvation is joy, because it's amazing what God has done to us and for us. No one can take your joy from you. No one can take our salvation from us. So we've always got that. We're secure in Christ. No man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. It goes on and on about the God's care and mercy and grace that he has lavished upon us. No one can take away your joy because your joy is connected to the hope that you have in the final promise of eternal life. And it's a permanent joy. That's why as we in the evening services, we recently finished Philippians, but Philippians 4 says, what, rejoice? And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice all the time. It says, this is the will of God. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Now, I don't know exactly all the time what outsiders think about Christianity. And I'm sure there are times when Christians don't give the best representation of what Christianity should be. But what our Lord expects our lives to be is simply this, an expression of unending joy, no matter what. Again, it doesn't mean you enjoy everything, but it means no matter what difficulty you're going through, you're looking beyond it to the end result. And you can share with people about that end result. I can have joy in the midst of this sorrow because of what's coming, because of what God is doing in me even now. It's permanent. And it's all because of a gracious Savior that this is possible. You know, the cross and all its agonies at this point is just a few hours away, as I said. He's going to give his life as a ransom. He's going to bear the wrath of God. He can already begin, I'm sure, to anticipate the nails in his flesh and the whip upon his back, the thorn upon his head, the spear in his side. He knows these things are coming. He's human, just like you and I, though also God. But he still can sense these things, and I'm sure he's thinking about these things as he's facing these final moments. But what is on his mind? What's on his mind is the sorrow of his disciples and how he wants them to have joy. And how he will take sorrow and turn it to joy. Sorrow is joy. Sorrow to joy is based on God's promises. You got to remember the end game. It's sometimes hard to see in the moment, that's for sure. But it is there. And it's also countercultural. It's not the way our world thinks. But it's what gives us hope. It's been said that in the hands of a loving God, sorrow and suffering become the doorways into the greatest and most indestructible joys. You might not see it in the moment, but remember God's goodness and his grace. If you want joy in your life, it starts with salvation. You can't really understand true joy until you understand God's saving power. It can take you from being lost in sin, from being unaware or uncertain about what the future holds, to knowing the Savior and to knowing what eternity does hold. It comes through faith, believing that his death on the cross was payment for your sin, that his resurrection conquered death and the grave and guarantees you new life as you believe. If you want to talk more about knowing God and knowing the joy that is offered, I'd love to talk with you about that. For believers, are you joy-filled? Are you joy-filled? That's just something for you to ask yourself. Because you can be and you should be. Not because of whatever your current situation is, but because you understand that God is working in your current situation to a good end. If not in the immediate future, certainly in the eternal future. You know, there are a lot of things we don't understand about what happens in life. And sometimes we won't ever understand them in this life. But I guarantee you, when you see Jesus Christ face to face, you'll be more aware of why things happened, and you'll say, amen. Thank you, Lord. Because he's in charge, and he's sovereign, and he's in control. Trust the Lord. The more you trust the Lord, the more joy you'll have in your life. There's the key right there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to you to the conclusion, we pray that your word would work in our hearts and in our lives. God, it's a difficult thing to remember that we are different, that we've been bought with a price, that you've changed us, that you saved us when it comes to facing hardships. But we pray that you'd give us the joy of the Lord and that that would be our strength as your word also promises. Father, help us now as we go to exemplify the joy of Christ in our own lives and to live with it in fullness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing.